Well, as I'm sure most of you are aware, the Apostle Paul wrote more of the New Testament than any other single author. And oftentimes when Paul was writing his epistles, he oftentimes focused on addressing problems that were affecting the particular congregation that he was addressing his epistle to. And one of the common issues that, you know, oftentimes popped up and he was addressing in these epistles was problems of false teachings, of heresies that were affecting that particular congregation. And oftentimes one of his purposes in his letters was to correct these issues and to, you know, straighten out the misunderstandings associated with it. And this is particularly true when it comes to his letter to the Galatians. As we'll see today in the sermon, you know, from the beginning of Galatians 1, he makes it very clear that he's writing to address a significant heresy that's affecting the congregation there. But oftentimes the details of what that heresy was about and what we should learn from it are oftentimes not real clearly understood. So what we're going to do today in the sermon is to take a closer look at the book of Galatians to understand what exactly was the source of the heresy there and what exactly was this heresy about. And even more importantly, what important lessons can we learn from this to apply in our Christian lives today? So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's the Galatian Heresy. Again, the Galatian Heresy. So if you'll turn over to the book of Galatians. As I mentioned, you know, from the beginning of Galatians 1, you know, Paul makes it very clear that, you know, the purpose of why he's writing this letter is to address a significant heresy that was affecting the congregation there. And if we'll start reading here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, we'll see here he specifically states this. It says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So you can see he's specifically writing here to address false teachings. You know, he refers to it as a different gospel, and he says, well, it might be more accurately stated as a perversion of the gospel. And we'll see here as we start to unravel this why he says this. Because in this particular case, this wasn't, you know, someone coming with, you know, for example, like Islam, for example, that, you know, has their own book like the Quran and just teaching a totally different story. No, this, what we're going to see here as we go through this sermon, that the source of the heresy here, these were individuals who had come into the New Covenant Church that came from a Pharisaical background. And we'll see here as we look into this in more detail, you know, to the Pharisees, you know, they weren't just, you know, followers of the Old Testament who were now learning that, you know, Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and coming into the church. You know, for a Pharisee, they weren't just following, you know, what the, you know, the written law that was in the Old Testament. They had what they called their oral law and their oral traditions, which is a totally different thing that they lumped into, you know, and combined with the oral, you know, the actual written scripture, the actual oral law, you know, and see that this was really the source of the problem was they were trying to pull in these concepts, you know, from the, you know, Pharisaical, rabbinical, you know, oral law, and to combine that with the gospel, and that was this perversion of the gospel. But to continue on here in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, yet let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I shall still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now, just as a side note here, as I mentioned, you know, the main issue of heresy here that he's addressing in this letter to the Galatians really comes from the influence of Pharisees, and they're basically trying to introduce their oral traditions, you know, into, you know, New Covenant Christianity, and that being a perversion. But just as a side note here, notice how verse 8, you know, talked about even if an angel from heaven, you know, were to come down and present a different gospel, you should reject this. Now, what's interesting to note here is in the case of both Islam and Mormonism, that's actually the claim that both of them make. Because, you know, in Islam, Muhammad is who they look to. In Mormonism, it's Joseph Smith. Now, both of those individuals claim that an angel from heaven came down to them, you know, and revealed to them this different gospel, and they both produced their own book as a result. In the case of Muhammad, it's the Quran. In the case of Joseph Smith, it's the Book of Mormon. And again, if you look into the story behind both of those, both of them claim that an angel from heaven came down and revealed this to them, and it resulted in this different gospel. You know, so Paul's here warning us, you know, kind of foreseeing that those types of issues would happen in the future, you know, and they did, you know, and he's warning us we should reject that. But as I mentioned, if we look more in the details of what he's specifically addressing here, that really wasn't the issue there. It wasn't the issue of a situation like Islam or Mormonism. What this was individuals who had, you know, had a tradition of, you know, following the Old Testament, but they also had their oral traditions that they added to, and this perverted the true teachings of the Bible. And they were trying to combine this with New Covenant Christianity and coming up with a perversion of what New Covenant Christianity is. Now, as we continue reading in the next several verses in chapter 1 here, what we're going to see here is, you know, Paul first starts off addressing his personal history. But if we dig into the details of here, what we're going to realize is he's talking about the fact that he was raised as a Pharisee. And how, you know, he diligently followed and very zealously followed this, you know, oral law traditions as well. But when he was called into the church, he rejected all of this and put it behind him. And to see that, let's continue on reading here in verse 11. It says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond the many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, we're going to look here in a minute, you know, more what that actually means, because what he's saying here is a lot more than just the idea of why I grew up, you know, I'm obeying the Old Testament and everything that teaches, and I just didn't understand that Christ was the true Messiah, and then once I understood that, then I move forward. That's not really what he's saying here. You know, he's speaking about the fact that he followed these oral traditions of the Pharisees, because he was a Pharisee, and what he's getting at is how he turned his back on all that when he's called as a Christian. But continue on now in verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, if you notice in what we just read here, these verses, you know, nothing here directly states that, you know, Paul was previously a Pharisee, but that is stated several other times in the Bible. But again, just notice again in verse 14, he talked about being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And, you know, the culture of which he was raised in, the tradition that he was taught from childhood, is what he's referring to. Now, if we look over in the book of Acts, we'll see him, you know, clearly state what this tradition was. And turn over now to Acts chapter 26. This is Acts chapter 26, and we're going to pick up here in verse 1. So then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. See, when he's referring to the tradition of my fathers, you know, the culture that I was raised up in and what I was taught from childhood, it's being a Pharisee. Now, again, as I mentioned, as a Pharisee, and we'll see this more and more as we go through this sermon, you know, to a Pharisee, you know, there was what they called the written Torah, in other words, what we would call scripture, you know, not only the writings of Moses that he recorded, but, you know, the rest of the Old Testament, they would refer to that as the written Torah. But they also referred to what they called the oral Torah. You know, because you know, Torah is the Hebrew word for law. You know, so this was like their oral law. Well, this they try to connect to Moses, but that's really mythology. You know, because see, in their tradition, you know, Moses actually wrote down the written Torah, as they would call it. In other words, you know, the five books of the Old Testament that Moses actually received from God and recorded. But their mythology is that, well, Moses also received this oral Torah, and it's these oral traditions that were just passed down over the years. Now, that's been since written down, that today is what we know as the Talmud and the Mishnah and other rabbinical related writings. See, that in their mind is the oral law, and they kind of lump these together, you know, when they refer to the law of Moses, and we'll see that later as we go through this sermon. That's what a Pharisee means when they refer to the law of Moses, because they try to, you know, connect all of this oral tradition to Moses, but again, that's mythology, that's not, you know, that's not valid. But understand, when Paul's referring to his life growing up as a Pharisee, he was going to be taught this in these oral traditions of the Pharisees, as we'll see later in this sermon. They gave that more weight and more, you know, more value, and that had a greater influence upon their lives than the actual written scripture that was inspired by God. But turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We'll see here that Paul, in one of his own epistles, again, also mentions his history of, you know, growing up and being taught a Pharisee. And this is in Philippians chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concealing zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So you can see when Paul refers to, you know, the tradition of his fathers and how zealous he was for that, he's referring to what he was taught as being a Pharisee. And that's very important to understand, to unpack what's going on in the book of Galatians. Because as we're going to see as we go through this, you know, understanding that Pharisee influence and that perspective, and even what a Pharisee means when they use some of the terminology that we're going to look at, that is very important in correctly understanding what's going on in the book of Galatians. But now turn back over to the book of Galatians here, and we'll pick up in chapter 2. Now, what we're going to see here in the first part of chapter 2 here is Paul basically tells his account of the events around the Jerusalem conference. You know, and we're going to see here later that that's recorded in Acts chapter 15, and we'll read that here in a minute. But let's just read through here, you know, the first 10 verses here of Galatians 2. And we'll see Paul's account of these events associated with the Jerusalem conference and what brought, you know, about the necessity for that conference to take place in the first place. This is Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, and they might bring us into bondage." Now, a couple of things to realize here. You know, one, he refers to this as false brethren brought in. So realize that, you know, that this heresy is coming from within the church. Now, these are individuals, as we're going to see when we read through Acts 15, you know, who came from, again, from a Pharisaical background, but they didn't, you know, basically leave that behind them like Paul did. They wanted to bring concepts of their oral tradition, of their, you know, their Pharisaical oral law, and bring that into New Covenant Christianity. And they wanted basically all the rules of this oral law to be basically enforced upon New Covenant Christians. That was the source of the problem here. And that's also important to understand when Paul refers to bringing them into bondage. Because oftentimes people read this for, you know, again, not understanding these Pharisaical concepts. And the way that they interpret this statement is, you know, that, you know, just keeping the, you know, keeping the commandments and the Sabbath and the holy days and God's food laws, well, that was just bondage. You know, and we've been freed from that law, and they just want to bring us back into bondage as a result. And that's their definition of what he meant by bondage. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about wanting to place the requirements of this Pharisaical oral law on New Covenant Christians. And when you understand, you know, all these elaborate rituals and how, you know, burdensome a lot of this was to those trying to follow that, that's why he's referring to this as a burden into bondage. And we'll see this language in Acts chapter 15 as well. But again, it's just important to understand that historical context there. So you don't read this and think, well, it's a burden and it's bondage to keep the Ten Commandments and to keep God's Sabbath and to not eat unclean meats and to keep the holy days. That's not what he's referring to at all. And again, having that historical perspective on that is very important in correctly understanding what's taking place here in Galatians and even in Acts 15, which we'll look at here in a minute. But now pick up here in verse 5. "To whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And then James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that they had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." So Now, we're going to see here as we read through Acts chapter 15, you know, one of the decisions that comes out of this is, you know, we're not placing any of this Pharisaical oral law issues on New Covenant Christians. That's totally irrelevant, and that's a burden and bondage, and we're not doing it. But see, that's the key to understanding what's really going on here. Because oftentimes today in the Protestant world, again, people read this not understanding, you know, the issues of how a Pharisee looks at the law of Moses. And that when a Pharisee uses that term, they're lumping both of these together. And again, what I mean by both is from the eyes of a Pharisee, you know, there's the written Torah, as they would call it, basically, you know, scripture. You know, and you know, specifically with Moses, that would be all the five books that Moses actually wrote, you know, the actual scripture that God inspired him to record. But again, in a Pharisee's mind, you know, they also attach this to Moses as well. There's their oral law, and all this is their man-made tradition. But they attach this to Moses as well. So when a Pharisee says law of Moses, they're lumping it all together. And that's very important to understand. So now let's flip over to Acts chapter 15 and read here the account of the Jerusalem conference. Because again, we just read, you know, Paul's version of the story, you know, of his involvement and how this came about. Now let's read, you know, Luke's account here in the book of Acts. And this is Acts 15 in verse 1. He said, and certain men came down from Judea and taught their brethren, and unless they are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we're going to come back to this here in a minute, but it's also important to understand, not only does the term law of Moses, you know, mean a whole lot more to a Pharisee than it does just from biblical context, you know, just referring to the laws that God inspired Moses to record. You know, typically when we see the term law of Moses, that's what we're thinking of. Realize to a Pharisee, there's a lot more lumped into that. But we're also going to see, to a Pharisee, there was actually a different definition of circumcision, you know, than the circumcision, you know, that God, you know, commanded Abraham to do, and it was then, you know, brought down through Moses and to all the Israelites. We'll get into that here in a minute, but realize that term had some different definitions for a Pharisee as well. Now pick up in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all of the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders and reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. See, verse 5 there is very important in understanding all of this. Because again, this is coming from a Pharisee. It's Pharisaical influence that's creating all of these issues, you know, and stirring up this controversy that they're having to deal with. And again, as I mentioned, and we're going to come back to this in more detail here in a minute. When a Pharisee says law of Moses, they're talking about a whole lot more than just, you know, the laws that God, you know, directly gave to Moses and had him record, you know, because that's oftentimes the misunderstanding people have with this is they read this and they think, well, he's just referring to, you know, all the laws that God gave to Moses. And then they read the rest of the chapter and think, well, that's all irrelevant to us today because, you know, they didn't put that on New Covenant Christians. That's not the pivotal issue here. Remember, it's a Pharisee who's speaking here, and to a Pharisee, law of Moses, and even circumcision, has a different definition. But we'll come back to this here in a minute. Now continue on in verse 6. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, as I mentioned, again, understanding the Pharisaical oral law, and that's at the heart of the matter here, is very important in understanding verse 10. Because otherwise people read this and they think, well, see, just keeping the commandments and the Sabbath and the holy days and avoiding unclean meats, that was just so burdensome that even the apostles admit that they just couldn't do it. See, that's not what they're saying at all. What they're referring to, is all this the ritualistic burdens and all the rules that the Pharisees made up on their own, and they tried to attribute to Moses. That's what he's referring to, is this bondage and burden. So now pick up in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they became silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek Jehovah. Even at all the Gentiles who are called by my name, so says Jehovah, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from things strangled and from blood. Now, if you understand kind of the pagan backgrounds and the pagan temples, the sexual immorality and the idolatry and meat offered to idols and things of that nature that was common among their culture, you'll understand why he's specifically calling these things out. He's saying basically, tell them to stop all of these things. That's got to stop immediately. But then notice the next verse. Because he's basically saying if they just stop all of these issues that are very common practices in pagan religions, they'll learn the last of the details every Sabbath when they come to services, is what he's saying. Because notice here in verse 21, For Moses has had throughout many, is taught, has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Notice that the point he's making is, if they just stop these common, pagan practices that are, extant in the cultures that they're coming from, they'll learn the rest of the details, of what they need to follow every Sabbath. Notice he's not saying they'll learn the rest of Sunday school. He's not saying that. He's saying they're going to learn the rest of it, of the details on the Sabbath, on the seventh day Sabbath, because the apostles were keeping the Sabbath as well as teaching it. Pick up in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Now, again, this is quoting from what a Pharisee said to them, and both of those terms have totally different meanings than just their standard biblical definitions. To whom we gave no such commandment. See, that's why they're saying that they gave no such commandment. In verse 25, and it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also reported the same things by the word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now again, keep in mind what we read earlier in verse 20 and verse 21. It wasn't just the matter of, well, as long as they abstain from sexual immorality and, you know, these pagan practices and things, you know, they're strangled and, you know, these you know, sacrificial meat and things of that nature. Well, they don't need to keep the commandments and the holy days and, you know, and the Sabbath. They can forget all that. They just need a warm, fuzzy feeling in their heart and believe in Jesus. You know, that's not what he's saying at all. Because as he said, he basically said, you need to stop all these practices that are very common in your pagan cultures. You know, those are unacceptable. Stop all of that. But the rest of the details of how you need to live as a Christian, you're going to learn that every Sabbath. You know, because that's commonly taught. You know, the actual written law, you know, that's commonly taught, and you'll learn that along the way. That's what he's actually saying here. Because as I mentioned, you know, all throughout the sermon so far, that the key here is understanding. When a Pharisee refers to the law of Moses, and even when a Pharisee refers to circumcision, and we'll get all this into some more details here in a minute as to what I'm talking about, you know, they pack a whole lot more into those statements than what you would think of if you're just defining those terms according to the Bible. Because again, you know, the law of Moses, you know, biblically, you're thinking, okay, well, these are just the commands that God gave to Moses and Moses recorded. You know, well, as we're going to see here in just a minute, you know, even Jesus Christ himself made it very clear that was not being abolished at all, that needed to be taught, that we needed to, you know, we're required to follow those. So understand here, we have to understand this distinction here. But again, just to emphasize this, notice here again in verse 1 of chapter 15, because in that this is the core issue. And again, think of these, you know, through the eyes of a Pharisee, you know, not just defining the terms, but, you know, from the Bible itself, but keeping in mind it's a Pharisee who's saying these things. This is in chapter 15 and verse 1. For certain men came down from Judea and taught their brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Notice this is kind of the source of the problem, the certain men saying this. Now jump down to verse 5. You know, we previously read this, but let's just notice again. These certain men, these are guys from a Pharisaical background who are pushing their Pharisaical traditions on the church. That's the source of the problem. In verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, again, if we just keep all of this in context, we'll see here when we look at, again at verses 23 and 24, when the apostles were writing their letter, obviously, what this Pharisee meant by law of Moses was something different than what the apostles were teaching, because they specifically say, you know, we weren't teaching this. You know, what these guys are wanting to do, we haven't been commanding anybody to have to do this. So obviously, there's something different going on here. And just to see that again, just jump down to verse 23. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law to which we gave no such commandment. Or it's in the apostles were not teaching anyone to do this. Now we're about to see here, directly out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, if the apostles were teaching, you know, the people, and particularly the Gentiles or anyone, you know, that they could totally disregard God's commandments and they didn't have to obey them, they would be disqualifying themselves from the kingdom of God as a result of doing that. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll see here where Christ himself directly says this. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Notice that Christ himself is directly saying that this, you know, this concept that he came to nail the law to the cross and it's all been done away with, and you don't have to keep the commandments, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you don't have to keep the holy days, that's just heresy, you know, because, you know, Christ himself, he lays this out very clearly. Now, I won't take the time here to go into the meaning of the terms destroy and fulfill here that are oftentimes, you know, twisted to try to match this Protestant idea that the law has been done away with. But if you're interested in that, I recently did a multiple-part sermon series, you know, kind of addressing some of the, you know, more difficult statements of the Apostle Paul, you know, that are oftentimes twisted to, you know, come up with this conclusion that God's law is done away with and Christians today don't have to obey that. You can find it on both my YouTube channel and on my website. It's a three-part series, and the series entitled The Apostle Paul and the Curse of the Law. That'll go into that subject in a lot more detail if you're interested in researching that. But now let's notice verse 19 here. Because, you know, as I pointed out as we were going through Acts 15, When the apostles, you know, sent out their letter addressing, you know, the issues of the controversy there in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference, you know, they specifically mentioned that, you know, what was troubling the people is people saying, well, you got to circumcise them, and they got to keep the law of Moses, and they said, we gave no such commandment. Now, as I mentioned when we went over that, I said if they were teaching people that the, you know, the law, the commandments are done away with and you don't have to keep them, they would be disqualifying themselves from the kingdom of God. Well, let's read verse 19 here and we'll see Christ himself directly say that. It says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, Christ has just referenced the law and the prophets. Now, that's basically the Bible's way of referring to the Old Testament. You know, when you kind of lump those together, you know, that's typically kind of a generic reference to the Old Testament, you know, everything that's legitimate scripture of the Old Testament, you know, not this rabbinical oral law. You know, but he's saying that, you know, none of that's been done away with and you're supposed to keep that. In fact, he even goes further than that and says, if anyone, you know, breaks this and teaches others that they can break it as well, if it's just the least of these commandments, they'll be least in the kingdom of God. Now imagine if the apostles go out and just wholesale go, all of it's done away with, and you can just ignore all of it. You can break all of the commandments and you don't have to keep none of them. Well, if you just follow Christ's logic here, they would just be disqualifying themselves from the kingdom of God is what would happen. You know, they would basically prove themselves to be, you know, false teachers is if they were doing this, because they're directly contradicting Christ. Because see, the important thing to note here is, as I mentioned, when a Pharisee says law of Moses, they're not just referring to the commandments that God gave to Moses and Moses recorded in his five books. No, that's kind of included in what they're talking about. But they lump in their oral tradition, which is basically just man-made nonsense that they came up with on their own. Now they have a mythology where they try to connect it to Moses and kind of blame Moses for the stuff that they manufactured themselves, but they lump it all together. So when they say obey the law of Moses, it's a collective thing for them. In fact, as we're about to see, they put their tradition above actual written scripture. Because, see, this issue came up in Christ's time. And if you'll turn over to Mark chapter 7, we'll see Christ himself dealing with the Pharisees, and they're judging Christ, you know, not based on scripture, based upon their oral tradition. And what we're going to see here is Christ's reaction to this is the exact opposite of his reaction to, you know, what the Pharisees would call the written Torah, you know, which, you know, Moses' actual writings. Because we can see here in Matthew 5, you know, Christ was very supportive of you know, the inspired scripture that Moses recorded and said, no, none of that's been done away with, you know, and you're required to do that. And anybody who teaches otherwise, you know, they're going to disqualify themselves from the kingdom of God if they try to throw that away. Well, let's notice here, when Christ addresses their oral tradition, you know, what the Pharisees would call their oral Torah, he has a totally different perspective in that regard. Well, let's pick up here in Mark chapter 7. It says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And notice that this is their tradition. I mean, to put this in modern-day Church of God terminology, we oftentimes refer to what I've always been taught. You know, it's kind of the same kind of logic. If you're referring to tradition, you know, rather than what's actually scripture. But again, just keep in mind, you know, when they refer to the tradition of the elders. Notice before when we were reading through, you know, Galatians, and we got in Galatians chapter 1, and Paul's referring to his history going up as a Pharisee. What does he refer to? The tradition of my fathers. How he had zealously followed the tradition of his fathers. This is what he's referring to. He's referring to that Pharisaical tradition because he was raised as a Pharisee. But continue on here in verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper vessels, and couches. But the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashed hands? And notice that they're not judging him based upon scripture. In fact, you won't find anything in the Old Testament, you know, that matches, you know, what they're judging Christ on. This is just their made up oral tradition is what they're judging him on. And notice here when Christ responds to this, how he talks about how they put their oral tradition above scripture and they will disregard scripture to follow their oral tradition. And pick up in verse 6 here. It says, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you rejected the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban that is dedicated to the temple, you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handled down, and many such things you do. See, is again, as I mentioned, for a Pharisee, their oral tradition, their oral Torah, is they would refer to it. You know, they don't just lump that in with, you know, written Torah, with, you know, the actual inspired scripture. They prefer it above written scripture. You know, so they'll actually ignore, you know, what the Bible actually says and hold up their tradition. And that's very important to understand. You know, because as I mentioned before, you know, particularly when you're reading like the book of Galatians or like in Acts chapter 15, realize when a Pharisee refers to the law of Moses, they're lumping both of these together. So you can't just look at that term when a Pharisee says it and just give it the biblical definition. You know, because that's why when you see the reaction and the arguments that, you know, come as a result of this and them rejecting what this Pharisee is saying, they're not just, you know, they're not rejecting, you know, the laws that were inspired and placed in scripture that, you know, that God gave to Moses and had him write down. What they're rejecting is the Pharisaical tradition. But if you don't understand the terminology, then it appears like they're rejecting the law as a whole. Now, when we were going through, you know, Acts chapter 15 earlier, I mentioned that also to a Pharisee, the definition of circumcision is a little different as well. Now, I'll try to explain this without getting unnecessarily graphic, but just so you understand this. You know, the way that we defined, you know, circumcision today in our modern world, you know, what would typically be performed in the United States, you know, after a baby is born, the circumcision that takes place there, that's actually a more extensive circumcision than is actually the biblical definition. Because that's a total removal of the foreskin, you know, on the end of a male penis. Now, the biblical definition, you know, of what God gave to Abraham and was then passed down through Moses as well, was actually just the removal of the foreskin that extends, you know, beyond the tip of the penis. You know, so it would just be cutting that off and kind of exposing, you know, part of the tip of the penis as well. Well, then later, the Pharisees, you know, adopted a more elaborate procedure, you know, where it was the total removal of all of the foreskin. And see, from a Pharisee's perspective, you know, the biblical, if someone was just circumcised by biblical definition without going, you know, further to meet their standards, well, that didn't qualify, you know, as being rightly circumcised. Because again, remember, they elevated their oral tradition higher than what's recorded in scripture. Now, as I'm sure you're probably aware, throughout, you know, Paul's writings, he explains that, you know, regardless of what your definition of circumcision is, you know, circumcision is not required, you know, as a spiritual issue for New Covenant Christians. He makes that very clear through you know, multiple of his epistles. But I think it's just important to understand that so that you realize, you know, particularly like when you're reading through Galatians or Acts 15, that again, this terminology, when spoken by a Pharisee, has very different meanings, you know, than the actual biblical definition. Now, just to address another argument, you know, and this will also kind of clarify, you know, more of chapter 2 of the book of Galatians. Oftentimes when you point out that the real issue in Acts chapter 15, you know, wasn't whether you're keeping the commandments and, you know, keeping the actual, you know, commandments that God gave to Moses, and the dispute was really just, you know, putting on these, you know, Pharisaical oral traditions upon the church, you know, and that this controversy, you know, resulted in this conference where they all had to come together and discuss this. People kind of resist that and go, well, if it was just Pharisaical issues that weren't valid in the first place and Christ himself had already condemned, you know, why would that be the case? Well, it's important to understand You know, how with the apostles and all of the Jews at that time, this was a culture that they had been raised in, that gets ingrained in people. Because we're about to see here in Galatians chapter 2 how even Peter himself, even though he's the apostle that God, you know, specifically worked with to reveal to everybody that, you know, that God's working with the Gentiles and they're not unclean, and he even specifically addresses, you know, these issues that, you know, concepts that came into their culture through Pharisaical oral law, and saying, you know, reject all of this and accept the Gentiles as Christians just like the Jews. Even though Peter himself was the apostle that God worked with to reveal this, we're going to see that Peter himself even backslides into some of this. Because again, just to kind of understand this and put it in the context of your everyday lives today. Because I'm sure, you know, most all of us, you know, particularly if you're a first generation Christian, and you come into the church, you know, there's a lot of things that you did in your life previously, and this can even be true of second generation Christians like myself who grew up in the church. You know, you had concepts that were false that that maybe they were part of your upbringing or just the culture of the area that you were in, or particular sins that you tended to fall into, that when you were repented and you were baptized, you understood that this was wrong and this is something I need to reject and, you know, and put behind me. But that doesn't mean that you did perfect going forward and you didn't backslide at times. And you didn't have to battle these things and have to kind of work for years to totally put that behind you and to get it out of your thinking. And what we're about to see here is an example where this very issue was affecting even Peter himself. You know, and Paul brings this up in his letter to the Galatians, again, addressing, you know, all these problems with rabbinical issues, you know, and this Pharisaical oral law. Because again, even Peter himself had some backsliding, and even some of the other apostles in this regard. Because again, keep in mind, this was a culture that was ingrained in them, and, you know, all the other Jews that they were, you know, raised around them, because they were taught this stuff from childhood. You know, so you can see why this would be, you know, kind of an ingrained issue that would, you know, create controversy, and it would be a struggle for the church to overcome these things. So turn over to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll continue here with the rest of the chapter. Now let's pick up in verse 11. It says, "But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that when Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So we're going to see here, you know, Peter basically gets sucked in by peer pressure, because again, these are cultural values. Again, they're totally incorrect, you know, but they're a part of this rabbinical tradition that, you know, came through the Pharisees, but it's been ingrained in people as part of the culture of what they've lived all of their lives. So they just don't easily walk away from that. You know, there's a struggle involved. And realize through peer pressure, you know, Peter and even Barnabas and others, you know, kind of fall back into this. But I think it's also important to realize that, again, what we're talking about here is not concepts, you know, that were taught from the Old Testament that are actually a part of Scripture. Now, this is, you know, this oral law, rabbinical tradition of the Pharisees that we're talking about. And again, just to clarify that, let me quote to you from a commentary that's addressing, you know, the book of Galatians as a whole, but the section I'm going to read to you here is specifically addressing the verses that we just read. Now, the book I'm going to quote from, the title is Galatians, a Torah-based commentary in first century Hebraic context. It's authored by Avi ben Mordecai, and the section I'm going to read to you is quoting from pages 197 and 198. says, quote, look carefully at this. He ate among the goyim. Pharisaic oral law had much to say about this. According to rabbinic oral tradition, it was forbidden for a Jew to eat any of the food cooked by an idolater or to have table fellowship with the heathen. Why? Recall the doctrine of the Pharisees that all Gentiles were inherently idolaters and ritually impure. Only those who met the conditions of the Pharisaic oral tradition were considered members of the family of Israel. As a result, Gentile food, wine, and slaughtered meat was completely forbidden. See, the whole concept here of not eating with a Gentile because they're unclean and any food that they prepare is unclean, this has got nothing to do with, you know, the written Torah, as a Pharisee would call it, you know, actual inspired scripture. This is all rabbinical tradition. But notice here, even the apostles, you know, some of them are backsliding into this. So you can see why this would be a controversy, you know, and dealing with this and clarifying and coming out of these issues would create this major, you know, controversy that would result in the Jerusalem conference. And just to cover the fact that, you know, it was Peter himself who God specifically worked with to clarify these issues, turn over to Acts chapter 10. Because notice here that the very issue that Paul was taking up with Peter was, you know, eating with Gentiles. Now notice specifically, we're going to see Peter himself talking about the story here of how God revealed to him specifically, you know, that they should reject all of this and put it behind him, you know, because that was not valid, and they should welcome the Gentiles into the church and totally forget about this, you know, this rabbinical nonsense that had nothing to do with Scripture. Let's pick up here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24. It said, and the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then they said to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to another nation. For God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent, for I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? I notice, you know, Peter saying it's unlawful for a Jew to do this. Well, that's not a law that's in the Old Testament. Again, this is out of Pharisaical tradition. But turn over to Acts chapter 11 here, and we'll see the account here where Peter clarifies how God specifically revealed to him how, you know, they shouldn't be considering the Gentiles unclean, because God's going to work with the Gentiles and call them into the church just like those he's calling from an Israelite background. So pick up here in Acts chapter 1 in verse 11. You know, Acts chapter 11 in verse 1. And now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Notice again, it's this Pharisaical concept of you can't eat with Gentiles. In verse 4, but Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw the vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven but by four corners. And it came to me, and I observed it and intently considered, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, and wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, no, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered to me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that moment, three men stood before me, before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell them the words with which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell down among them as upon at the beginning. And then I remembered that the word of the Lord, and how he had said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same Spirit as he gave us, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, as you're probably familiar with, this chapter oftentimes gets taken out of context, and people interpret this to mean, God was revealing that now we can eat unclean meats. Now we can eat pork and shellfish and everything that Moses' writings tell us is unclean. Well, obviously, if you read it all in context, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying these individuals, those who are from a Gentile background, are unclean. And again, this isn't a concept that came from Scripture. This is a concept that came from Pharisaical tradition. But again, you can see from all this the fact that Peter himself is kind of backsliding on this. Again, why this would create such a controversy, and why it would require the Acts 15 conference to address all of this and try to set things straight. But let's also turn back over to Galatians 2 here. Because we'll see here that, this whole concept, the heresy that was taking place here in Galatians of taking, these rabbinical traditions and trying to incorporate this, into New Covenant Christianity, well, it also had effects on their whole issue of justification before God. Because, see, in a Pharisee's mind, one of the ways to be pure before God, you had to follow all of these, oral tradition rituals that they followed. And see, what they were doing is these Pharisees were coming into the church and saying, yes, Christ is the Messiah, but you've also got to do all of these, rabbinical, Pharisaical rituals to be right before God as well. And see, this helps you understand the kind of the debate here in Galatians that Paul is straightening out, and it also helps clarify the term works of the law. Because if you understand when a Pharisee talks about the law of Moses, they're lumping both together. Well, in their eyes, works of the law, that's not just obeying Scripture, that's also in involved with this rabbinical oral law as well. And pick up here in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, but by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So understand here, when a Pharisee talks about the works of the law, they're lumping both of these together, and that was the heresy that Paul is addressing. Now again, as I mentioned before, I did a sermon series, just in the last month or two, kind of addressing the more difficult statements of Paul. And I talked about the subject of justification there, we can't be justified regardless of how faithfully we obey God's law. That doesn't cover our sins. That we have to have the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins, and to enable eternal life. We can't earn salvation, and that's true. Even if, again, we're just talking about obeying written Scripture. But again, understand, if you want to understand the term works of the law and kind of everything that Paul is addressing and the controversy he's addressing there, again, you have to understand that to a Pharisee, they're kind of lumping all of this together. But now just to address some bigger lessons in terms of, again, this whole issue of heresy. You know, because as you mentioned here, you know, this was heresy coming from within the church. You know, that these were individuals who had come into the church, who, you know, professed belief in Christ and such. So this was a problem coming from within the church. Well, there are lessons that we can learn from this as well. Because, you know, heresy that comes from within the church, we're much more susceptible, you know, to being misled by that than we are from heresy coming from outside. And this is something that we need to be aware of. Again, particularly if that's, you know, heresy like this, where it's coming from, you know, the rabbinical oral tradition, which today, again, we call the Talmud and the Mishnah. If you take concepts associated with that and then try to define, you know, New Covenant Christianity with it, as Christ would, you know, as Paul said here, that's a perversion of the gospel. And Paul specifically warned us about dealing with false teachers. So if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 here, we'll see here where Paul was warning specifically about dealing with false teachers and how we should address that. And again, you know, specifically false teachings that come from within the church of God. This is 2 Corinthians 11. We'll pick up in verse 1. So, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. For indeed, you bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may be present with you as chaste and virgin to Christ. For I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by the craftiness of so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he becomes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit from which you have received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And again, just take note of the fact that, you know, in the beginning of Galatians there, you know, Paul talked about a different gospel, but that could also be a perversion of the gospel. You know, it's false concepts just kind of mixed in with the truth that you know, directs it in the wrong direction and perverts it. But continue on in verse 5. "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent of the apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, and yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to ministry to you. And when I present with you, and indeed I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one should stop me from boasting the regions of Acacia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knowing. But what I do continue to you, that I may cut off those the opportunity who desire the opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things in which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is not so great a thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So see, what he's pointing out here is false teachings that come from within the church. You know, those are really the biggest problem, because we tend to be more on guard from things that come from the outside. You know, but the things that come from within the church, those are oftentimes the things that we can get more sucked into. And I think it's important to look back here at what he says here in verse 4. Actually, verse 3 and 4. Because as I mentioned, you know, issues that come from within the church are oftentimes more seductive for us. Now, again, we're all flawed human beings, and no one has perfect understanding. You know, and there's always going to be, you know, things you may disagree with the minister on this subject or that subject. But what he's talking about is, again, significant heresy that really leads you off the course, you know, away from the truth. Because again, when it comes to error, oftentimes the thing that we struggle with is, where do you draw the line? You know, where do you kind of see the point where it's time to take action and to get away from something? And what's an error that you can just go, okay, I disagree with him on that subject, but you know, but we'll just put that one on the shelf. Well, as Paul's pointing out here, it can be particularly dangerous when we start seeing that something is seriously off track here. You know, we're significantly perverting the plan of God here in what's being taught. Well, the danger is that we can sit sometimes like the frog in the water, you know, and just slowly just put up with it and put up with it until, and then we slowly ingest it over time and it corrupts us. And notice here, he warns about this in verse 3. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who becomes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which we have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." In other words, his fear is you'll just keep sitting there and listening to it, and you'll slowly ingest, you know, just a little more and a little more, because you keep moving the bar before you'll take action and say, no, this is heresy and this is wrong, and I'm not going to subject myself this day anymore. And see, that's the danger. It's struggling with where do we draw the line. But again, as I mentioned, we're all flawed human beings. Every teacher has their shortcomings, and there's always going to be something, well, I kind of disagree with them on this point, or I disagree on that point. You know, those things are always going to happen. But when you see someone start just totally perverting the plan of God, you know, and how this plays out, there's a point where you have to take Paul's advice here and go, okay, it's time to draw a line here and to get away from this. Because see, as you know, Paul referred to here as ministers of Satan here. Well, Christ warned us about, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, you know, and Christ also warned us about how we can be corrupted over time. So turn over to Matthew chapter 5 here. It's Matthew chapter 5 here, because the analogy that Christ uses is salt that loses its flavor. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown down and trampled underfoot." And notice, you know, Christ is referring to us as New Covenant Christians. Well, you're like the salt of the earth. But he says you can lose your flavor and kind of become worthless. Well, how does salt lose its flavor? Well, it does it through contamination, you know, by being exposed to negative forces that over time just wind up corrupting it and it loses its flavor. Now, to share with you some information on this, I actually, you know, I did a search on Google asking, you know, looking for information how salt loses its flavor. And I'm just going to read to you kind of a brief summary that Google AI, you know, can kind of put up to summarize how the facts of how this works. It says, quote, "Pure salt, sodium chloride, doesn't lose its flavor, but it can seem to if it becomes diluted, contaminated, or if its additives degrade, causing it to clump and mix with other tastes. Or if moisture washes away the pure sodium chloride, leaving behind other minerals and dirt, making it less potent and less salty. Humidity, strong odors, and impurities like sand, gypsum, and anti-caking agents are common culprits, making it taste off or weak, especially in ancient or poorly stored salt. So you can see pure sodium chloride, you know, doesn't lose its saltiness or its flavor. In the same way that, you know, we're the salt of the earth, if we stay connected to God and following His Spirit, you know, we won't become contaminated. But just like salt, you know, we can be exposed in a negative environment, you know, to contaminants, and slowly those can wear upon us, and those can cause us to, you know, as the analogy that Christ uses, we can lose our flavor over time by letting that slowly corrupt us. And see, that's why Paul warned us. He goes, his fear was, you know, you'll just sit there and keep listening to it. You know, you'll keep exposing yourself to it rather than drawing the line and saying, it's time to move on. I'm not going to be a part of this anymore. You see, Paul also gives us a similar warning here in Romans chapter 16. We'll turn over to Romans 16. And verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who do such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. He's saying we can slowly be sucked down, you know, just like the story you've probably heard through all of your life, you know, the study of you actually put a frog in water and you just barely slowly turn up the heat and it just gets warmer and warmer and warmer, and they don't perceive the change until the frog just gets boiled in the water. Well, see, that's what can happen to us if we sit in an environment of heresy. And I don't mean just, again, you disagree on this subject or a little subject here or a little subject there. Everybody has different, you know, understandings on various subjects, and, you know, everyone has their own human flaws. I'm talking about, again, major perversions of the plan of God and of the truth by taking in foreign concepts that are not biblical and just making them a part of God's word and trying to make them a part of how God's plan plays out. You know, when you see that happening, it's time to recognize that as heresy and draw a line in the sand. So we can see here, brethren, when we look back at the book of Galatians, there's a lot of lessons we can learn from this. One is, again, understanding the Pharisaical context of which Paul was addressing there, because that clarifies a lot of Protestant misunderstandings of the book of Galatians and in Acts chapter 15. But we can also learn the lesson of how we should respond to heresy, you know, and taking it very seriously. And realizing that, again, if we're in an environment where, you know, God's word is being compromised and significantly perverted, we should take Paul's advice. You know, we should, you know, not just put up with it. We should realize there comes a point when we should draw a line in the sand, and we should note those who, you know, speak differently than the doctrines that the Bible reveals to us, and we should avoid them.